Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer before we get into God's Word so that we can all take a moment of self-examination. This means if you have any sin right now, it's time to acknowledge that sin, to stop or cease from it, and change your system of thinking to one of humility so that you can be taught. And also, if there's any details on your mind, please leave those aside so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your royal family, as your children who are desirous of continued growth and wisdom in your plan. We do thank you that you have given us, most of all, as we just celebrated last weekend, the gift of your Son for his resurrection, ascension, and session, which guarantees victory for him as well as for us. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we saw last night, in order to recover from sin, evil, human good, darkness, or the darkness, the world, etc., you are to judge or to evaluate yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:31. This doesn't mean introspection, because after really enough doctrine that you will recognize your sin rather quickly. Then you have to acknowledge the wrong or sin, 1 John 1:9. Then you have to cease from it, cease from whatever it is, verbal, mental, well, all sins start with mental, but whether it's mental or verbal or overt, you must do it no longer. As we saw when in Ephesians 4, Paul over and over again said, lay aside or no longer keep thinking what you were thinking. And then you have to change your mind back to the light, which is the mind of Christ, and that is walking in the light. And that word used throughout the New Testament is repentance. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It means to change your system of thinking. Now, as I'm needing help here, I need help. I'm not in this alone. And thank God I'm not. Because if it were up to me and I was in this alone, I would crash the whole thing. See, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is your helper. That's what Christ called him. He said, I'm going to leave you. And they were all upset, if you remember, in the upper room. And he said, but I'm going to send you another helper. An advocate, advocatus, really the Greek word is paraclete, and he's helping you. He's empowering you constantly, constantly. As we'll see, even when you are in sin, the Spirit wars with the flesh. When the disciples were in the boat and freaking out, who came to them? Christ did. When we fell, our whole human race fell, what did God do? Abandon us? Or did he get to work? He got to work in our behalf through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not a good place to be out of fellowship with God. But when you are out of fellowship with God, we are going to see that all members of the Trinity are working to restore you, because they are on your side. They are for you, not against you. The filling of the Holy Spirit means to, and this the Greek word is pleroo, means to be fully influenced. Since this process that I just described, we have it in four steps. Again, I don't care about the steps because I don't want to make it into some kind of ritual. But where would we say that you are filled with the Spirit? Well, it all happens quite simultaneously, so I don't want to argue with you over that. In fact, the Bible doesn't give us such details. When exactly are you filled with the Spirit? It doesn't actually say that. However, in this process, I mean, obviously, since the Spirit is our helper, in this process, if I were to put a pin in it somewhere, I would say after your acknowledgement of your sin. And that's exactly what we've all believed all along. I definitely need help, though, through the entire process. When you're in sin, the Spirit wars with the flesh, and so he convicts you of wrongdoing. What does the Word of God in your soul do when you are in sin? Does it convict you? Does it shout at you? Does it say to you, this is wrong? Of course it does. What does the plan of God do? You know, I know that I have peace and happiness and comfort in the plan of God, and now I'm miserable. What's the plan of God doing, which is designed by the Father? Protesting. They're all protesting. They're all saying, believer, you're in the wrong place here. You need to come back. What happened to the prodigal son when he was out there messing around? Famine, misery. Who do you think brought that? It's a parable. It's a story. It's not a real occurrence or historical occurrence. But it reveals to us that what was the impetus for the son to come home? I'm miserable. Even if I'm with my father as one of his servants, at least I have bread and a roof over my head. And when he went to the father, he did confess. It's right there. The word is confess. And he said, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. You know, it's a stupid confession is what it is. I'm not worthy to be your son. Do you ever go to God with that? I hope you don't, because you're always worthy to be his son. The father interrupted him in the middle of his grand plan announcement. You know, he probably was working on it the whole way home. What am I going to say to my father? He probably worked out this huge grand speech. And the father stopped him. He said, slaughter the calf, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. My son was away from me, now he's home. See, the Trinity is helping you when you're out of fellowship. It's helping you, they're helping you when you're recovering your fellowship, and they're definitely helping you when you are in the status of spirituality. Remember the miracles? Remember the resurrection? Remember what Christ said to the girls, Mary and the women? Tell the disciples to go where? Galilee. I will meet them there. They said, no, because I don't believe he's resurrected. What did he do? All right, I'll come to you. They were wrong. They doubted. God came to them. So in all this recovery from sin, and it does happen in an instant, God is constantly helping you. So we go to step one. We're going to tear these four steps up from the scripture. And as I said last night, then we're going to look at Old Testament confession. We're going to also look at animal sacrifice a bit, not in great detail, because this study could take us years if we did that. and also the filling of the Spirit, as it is mentioned in Ephesians 5. But also we're going to look at not only Ephesians 4 and 5, but Romans 6 and Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at those in some detail, so it doesn't take us too long. First, you have to judge yourself throughout. That's actually the word that is used here, is to judge yourself throughout, which is separating divine thoughts from sin and human good. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. The Greek word for examine is dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It's a present active imperative. Present tense means that this should be what you do thoroughly all the time. And it's not, doesn't mean introspection, as we'll see. It doesn't mean to be OCD about your thoughts all the time. But it does mean from here and there to really examine you, like, where am I right now? You know, where are my thoughts? And, you know, it turns out that you actually kind of do this all the time anyway. With light of the Word of God, you examine yourself in light of the truth. If you're a positive believer, you're going to be always examining yourself in light of the truth, and that's a wonderful thing. People who don't have the truth are constantly examining themselves to either, you know, how cool they are, what people think about me, what my financial status is, you know, all that kind of nonsense. So people do this naturally. But in light of the Word of God, you do it in a wonderful way, and that to just say, hey, where are my thoughts at this particular time? So this word means to test, to prove quality, or to approve, to test with the hope of showing purity. This word is always used of God testing you. It's never used of Satan testing you. There's a different word. It's perazo. We've studied that a number of times. Perazo is always of Satan. That is a word that means I'm testing you with the hope that you fall. This is a test with the hope that you show purity. So Paul says, you know, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. You know, where are you? Do you understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper? But, you know, it doesn't only apply to the Lord's Supper. Do you understand what your role is in the plan of God? Do you understand your election, your predestination? Do you understand your inheritance? Do you understand what you're doing here and what your purpose is? Do you understand your personal sense of destiny? Do you understand all of this? Do you understand faith? Do you understand the promises? These are things that we're constantly examining of ourselves. And I'm the only one who knows me. I don't know your head, but I know mine. And I know that this is a constant thing. And it's not difficult to do. It's not like a meritorious thing. It's something that is done quite naturally. So verse 29 says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now judgment here is a noun, but it means the same thing as the verb. The verb to judge is what God does, and the result of it is judgment. And that's always the noun. The noun always means what the verb is going to mean. In the case of the unbeliever, the judgment is the great white throne judgment. And that's not a fun time for them. What are they judged for at the great white throne judgment? Sin? Not at all. Deeds. It says that their ergons are judged. Now, we could say that deeds could be sin, but you see, that's what's wonderful about the Koine Greek or the common Greek language is that it's a military language. And what it separates words distinctively, and that sin is harmatia, work is ergon. It's a different word. They're evaluated for their work, and they do not add up. Their work, no matter how much, if we put them all in the same together or whatever, it says that God opens books. It's really Jesus Christ opens books, and he evaluates their works, and they don't add up to perfect righteousness. For the believer, what is judgment? It's not the great white throne judgment. You can't be judged. In that respect, you won't be there. But in our context, and always is in this context, it's judgment. Discipline. It's discipline. Where God says you are, and we're going to see what this word means. It means to separate, as he separates the goats from the sheep, the Jew from the Gentile in the Old Testament, from the believer to the unbeliever. It means to separate. And when God sees you separate from him in terms of fellowship, at some point, and that's always up to him in his perfect timing, judgment will come in terms of discipline. But why does he discipline? Out of his love. And it's a wonderful thing. We're going to see here, because we're going to talk about this. I mean, if I'm out of fellowship, I need a little help here for a little recognition at times that I am. And if God, in his wonderful love, will show you wonderfully. Does God work on your behalf when you're out of fellowship? You bet he does. Is discipline for you when you're in fellowship? Obviously not. He's working on your behalf even when you're out of fellowship. To what? Bring you back to him. That's all he wants. He says, "I seek for those who will be my worshipers." So here, judgment would refer specifically to the believer's ignorance, to not discern the proper significance of the Lord's Supper. And as Paul is going to say, that needs to change. The Corinthians could rebound, confess, acknowledge this sin, and that's fine. If they keep doing what they're doing, then that acknowledgement of sin is quite meaningless. And it's really meaningless. Is that if I don't change, and this is what coming out of this is the emphasis to me, and it's actually completely changed me in wonderful ways, is I'm really looking more at how I think and in the process of acknowledging my sin. And I often do it in prayer, because when I need help about how I'm thinking, there's one person I'm talking to, and it's usually not a friend. Sometimes it will be, but most of the time it's God. I talk to him and say, certain things, as you grow in the spiritual life, you would think, yeah, I don't really have a weakness in this area, and you're fooling yourself because you actually do. And I found out in my life, there's certain areas of weakness that I didn't think I had, but I actually do. And so I need to go to God with that and get some help. And that's what's wonderful about it is, like in anything, Anything we do that brings glory to God is non-meritorious. All the glory goes to Him. He's the helper, He's the doer, He's the worker, He's the one who has done it all. And if actually we can just learn to rely on that, man, we're going to make some tremendous strides. So in this particular instance, it is a mistake concerning the Lord's Supper. Their mental attitude is wrong concerning this one ritual. We can apply it to anything else in the spiritual life, any doctrine, where I might have wrong thinking concerning that, and God is going to reveal that to me. So when it's revealed, I mean, who's revealing it to the Corinthians? Paul is, through God. So God is revealing it to the Corinthians. And so when God reveals it, it's time to change. Verse 30, for this reason, here's the divine discipline, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Probably the Corinthians didn't recognize this, that Brother Harry just croaked. Oh, well, let's have a party, drink some wine. You know, that's what they did. Let's go to the temple, grab some prostitutes, and let's, you know, do what we do. Anyway, that's the Corinthians. And they had a problem in this area, but they didn't really recognize that divine discipline was on them. And so Paul brings it to the forefront. And again, it's God who's bringing it to the forefront. Do you know why you're weak? Do you know why you're sick? Do you know why Brother Harry is in the grave? It's because this is what you have been doing for a long time, and it's time to stop. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. This is the only time in the Bible where judgment is used on yourself. It's the only time. That means it has great significance. We judged is dia krino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. It's imperfect, active, indicative. The imperfect tense is like a present tense. What present tense means is that it's a continuous action. But what the imperfect does is bring time into the picture. And what the imperfect reveals is something that should have been done in the past. Maybe you were doing it, maybe you weren't. That the imperfect doesn't care about that. But this is something that should have been done in the past, and it means that it needs to continue in the future. So the imperfect brings time into it. In other words, Paul is saying, this is your lifestyle. You should have judged yourself, and notice the word, rightly. See, I can judge myself in terms of falsehood and say I'm okay. And a lot of people do that because they don't know the truth. But if I do know the truth, I'm going to judge myself in light of God's word. And I will say, I'm right or I'm wrong. Now, what I do with that from that point on is up to me. It's not technically confession yet, is it? I mean, I could commit a crime and not present myself to the police and confess my guilt. You know, I could, plenty of people do that. I'll hide that. And so this word means to separate throughout. The prefix dia actually reveals that's a word for throughout. Krino is a word to judge. So this means to judge throughout. To judge, to discriminate, to discern throughout. Krino, the word, means to separate, to choose, to determine as to judge or pronounce judgment. But diakrino is stronger than that. It means to judge throughout yourself. Now, it would be morbid for us to be so thoroughly introspective that you examine, and re-examine your thoughts all day long. That's not life. It's really not freedom. It's really quite slavery. And that's not what's in view here. It won't be long before a positive believer recognizes that he's in error in his thinking or out of fellowship. And say I present myself to God in prayer and I'm out of fellowship. Do you think I'm going to recognize that? Because what fellowship means is my thoughts line up with God's thoughts. If my thoughts don't line up with God's thoughts, I really, as a positive believer, would recognize that pretty quickly. If you spend time scanning your memory banks for sins all day, then you're focusing on what? Sin, and not the Son. If my eyes are on Christ, I would recognize my sin very quickly. right? If my eyes are on sin, I might not. If my eyes, and that's what we mean, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. If my eyes are on Christ, the eyes, my eyes and my soul would be open to wrongdoing. I'm not alone, though, in recognizing sin nature function. I am definitely not alone. As Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And after this verse, Paul states a list of sin, and he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, meaning that I recognize it. So I would say to you, please stop scanning for sin. If you've been out of fellowship with God all day and didn't know it, then either you don't have the Spirit, in other words, you're an unbeliever, or therefore you're a believer who is not in understanding of the Word of God. You're simply foolish, and that can be corrected by understanding the Word of God. A believer who is positive towards the Word of God would recognize that he is out of fellowship with God. Remember, the Christian way of life is by grace, and it is not by works. If I need correction of thinking that has been leading me away, always out of fellowship with God, where does it come from? God himself. Philippians 3:15 says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that means mature, not perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything, and the attitude he presents here in Philippians 3 is pressing on towards the goal, to grab the prize of the upward calling of Christ. Have that attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. How about in discipline? Oh, I gotta love it. I don't love it when I'm in it. But looking back over the years, I thank God for his discipline. I'm not going to reveal to you any personal stuff at all about that, but I'm going to tell you that there are places or parts of my life that I thought, well, you know, I can just do this and it's just going to be fine. It's all grace. And God said, nope, you need to stop. And it changed me. You know, it made me a better believer. It made me a better man. It made me a better lover of the brethren by God's correction. And I thank God for it. So let's look at that. Go to Hebrews 12, please. Hold your place here. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. We'd be absolutely lost without God's correction. Where would the disciples have been if Christ didn't repeat and repeat and repeat, show miracle after miracle after miracle? Tell them how many times that I will rise in 3 days, and they still didn't believe it. Not one of them did. I'm tired of Thomas getting beaten up for this. He wasn't in the room when Christ showed up, which I don't know why he wasn't there, but he was just like the rest of them. They needed to see him, and he came right to them because they knew that they needed that. God knows exactly what you need, and he will bring it. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin there in the singular refers to your sin nature. We would say here, you could interject your weaknesses because that's the part of it that really does entangle you, but also the strengths as well. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does the writer of Hebrews say here? Same thing that Paul said about the old man and the new man in Ephesians 4:22, lay it aside. In other words, cease, stop. In that process, you have to recognize you're wrong. 1 John 1:9, definitely, you have to recognize you're wrong, but the process doesn't stop there. The process moves on to a change of thinking. And with that right thinking, then I can be in the plan of God. Does the Spirit make me think doctrine? God, if that was the case, I would have confessed my very first sin. Actually, I would have never sinned at all. Because I get the filling of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, and he would have directed me. But then what do I become? A robot under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Which is, hey, that's fine with me. But it's not the way it is. Because I have a free will. The Spirit helps me think, yes, but also my volition is not void. I must choose what I think with the help of, and supernaturally, of God the Holy Spirit. But I must think. I must make that decision. And so let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's run and don't quit on the plan of God. Fixing our eyes on whom? This is occupation with Christ right there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, really this word means prince, ruler, and perfecter, which means completer, of faith, who for the joy set before him. Bad translation. Totally. The preposition is anti. We've studied this in the past. It means in the place or as a substitute for his present joy, he endured the cross. In other words, he had happiness with God, and he left that aside so that he could go through the misery of the cross. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have, in other words, no matter how bad it gets, it's never as bad as what was poured on your Lord. And he used the same power in his humanity, the same plan, the same doctrine that you have. So don't grow weary, don't lose heart. Keep going. You, believer in verse 4, have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now that's a direct reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord is asking the Father, if it be thy will, you know, let this cup pass from me, but it's your will, it's not mine. And you see, there is this word, striving. Romans 6, 1 again says, and we're going to look at Romans 6 again, shall we continue in sin because now we're under grace? And he said, may it never be. So is Paul saying I should become sinless? Obviously not. Because if all you have to do is read Romans 7, and Paul will tell you, I ain't sinless either. No one is. But when you go back to Romans 6, and Paul is saying, look, you're under grace. You're a new creature. Now that you're a new creature, you should be walking in the light. It's an absolute waste of your time to present yourself to the flesh. And it's a few pages later. I don't know. But I got to say what I got to say. The flesh does not overtake you. It doesn't. How could it? It's dead. How does a dead thing overtake you? To say, oh, well, the flesh got the best of me today. Sorry. I mean, it sounds good. It's like the devil made me do it. Sorry. He didn't. The word in Romans 6 is to present yourself. And Paul makes the distinction between presenting yourself, and I shouldn't say Paul, God the Holy Spirit makes a difference between presenting yourself to God and presenting yourself to the flesh. And the word for present yourself means to show up as it is a general, it's a military word, and to receive orders. So I go up to my flesh and I say, reporting for duty, what would you have me do? I make that decision. It's not the flesh. But when I do present myself to the flesh, I'm totally, it's my master, and I'm its slave. And then Paul says, how stupid. Why? It's dead. It's absolutely dead. The Word of God calls it circumcision. The flesh was cut off. So now, and I don't want to, don't mean to get crass at all, but the reason why it's used as circumcision, because in the Old Testament, Abraham was circumcised. He was able then to have a child, which was Isaac. And without Isaac, there's no nation of Israel and no Messiah. You see, because the flesh was cut off of Abraham, which is a depiction of the cross where all our flesh was cut off, he was able to procreate and to make a new species. It's a racial species, the Jew. Now, we are, in the church age, a spiritual species, and our flesh has been cut off. What is described as in the New Testament is a circumcision made without hands, which I'm thankful for. You know. Anyway, I don't mean to get crass. But say, and it makes, I'm so analytical in my mind, sometimes it drives me crazy, I literally have to watch an hour of about mindless television before I go to sleep, or I can't sleep. My mind will just keep going and going and going and going. But anyway, I thought to myself, well, what do they do with all the foreskins? Where do they go? I mean, is there a big pile of them somewhere? I'd like everybody's lost socks? Where are they all? I don't know. But anyway, imagine the foreskin is in formaldehyde on your mantle, right? There it is in a jar on your mantle. And you present yourself to it and you go, receiving orders, sir. You would say, well, that's stupid. It's the same thing as presenting myself for orders to the old nature. It's the same thing. And that's why Paul says over and over, as does John, as does Peter, as does the entire New Testament, say, this is stupid because this is not who you are at all anymore. In the past, you were a slave to that. No longer, because Christ has cut it off. That's why Paul says, no longer. You gotta love it. Now, what if I'm stupid enough to keep doing this? Here comes God. With what? Divine discipline? Exactly. Right? With the stick. He's going to make it so that you recognize, look, you're being silly. There's more for you with me than there ever was with that. And so we continue. Do we have Philippians? Where am I? I don't even know where I am. I'm talking about foreskins and I got lost. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. That's where I live. In what? Striving against sin. Striving. This is a hapax legomena. It's a fancy way of saying it's only used once in the Bible, right here. Striving is antagonizomai, antagonizomai. It's present middle participle. And now the middle, you gotta love the middle tense here. I'm sorry, the middle voice. Middle voice always means that, well, it's not actually all on you. You still have to make decisions, but you have help. And the help is definitely God the Holy Spirit here. You know this word, don't you? Antagonism. That's where we get it from. It's a transliteration into antagonism. It means to struggle against or to strive against. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that you need to be doing this to your sin nature. Say, don't say, hey, it's okay. It's okay. Why? Well, I'm under grace. It's okay that I don't obey my parents. It's okay that I don't love my wife as Christ loves the church. It's okay that I don't submit myself to my husband and respect him and honor him. You know what? God says it's not okay because that's not who I made you now. You're a new creature in Christ. It's not legalism at all. But grace is not, hey, let's just keep indulging our flesh and the heck with it and our minds will become so full of knowledge. You know what that is? Gnosticism. It's exactly what the Gnostics believed. And it infiltrated the church. And you can see why people liked it. Are you telling me that I can go to the temple and sleep with the prostitutes, cheat on my wife, disobey my parent? I can do all of this? Absolutely. Just fill your head with knowledge. And that's why they were called Gnostic, because it was all about gnosis, knowledge. You fill your soul with knowledge, and then you might reach the Logos. And if you reach the Logos, you'll be delivered. Your body's evil anyway. Just give it whatever it wants. Does the Bible say that? Absolutely not. He says, God says, use the instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness. Instruments of righteousness. Meaning all that you are should be for me and not for your flesh. So, however, I need help with that. Totally need help, and here comes the help. And have you forgotten the exhortation in verse 5, that which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord, what? Loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, that means to skin with a whip, every son whom he receives, every one of them. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us, because parents don't always get it right. As I talk to a child today, who is not listening to me right now, but I'd say it anyway, I said, your parents aren't always right, but they love you, and they're doing their best for you. It doesn't mean they always get it right. How could we? How could a parent always get it right? Now, I'd be perfect, and I'm not. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But when it comes to God, who is perfect, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Look, why am I getting disciplined? I'm out of fellowship. He disciplines me for what purpose? So I can share in his holiness. Is God working for me when I'm out of fellowship? You bet. Does he walk up to the disciples who are freaking out in the boat? Yeah. He intended to walk by, didn't he? The disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, he intended to keep going too. They said, would you come in and dine with us? All right, sure. That's not what I wanted to do, but I'll do it. And, you know, if he didn't do that, then he wouldn't have said, Father, thank you for the bread. And they wouldn't have recognized who he was. You see, he's always working on your behalf, which is a wonderful, comforting thing. And then in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen to that. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's experiential righteousness. That's a righteousness of life. So, I mean, I can say, yeah, I do behave righteously in this area. I do honor my husband. I do honor God. I do honor the Word of God. I do what I'm supposed to do according to God's Word, as best of my ability. I'll say, well, you're something else. You're an awesome believer. Well, you should say thank you, but then also realize that I'm not here because of me. I didn't reach this whatever level of system of thinking because of me. It was because of God. Like God showed me, he taught me, and when I was wrong, he corrected me. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet. That's changing your system of thinking. So that the limb which is lame, the weakness, will not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, please. Now, 1 Corinthians is going to say that if I actually do judge myself rightly, then what happens, what we just read in Hebrews 12, will not happen. You see, because I've corrected myself, and God doesn't have to correct me. Obviously, every son receives discipline, so we're not going to be perfect in that regard. However, the principle still stands. You know, none of us are going to be perfect, but that doesn't mean that a lifestyle away from God is okay. You can't say that, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. That's Gnosticism. You know, God hates sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. It's opposition to him, and he doesn't want us in it. But, you know, it's obvious that I can't be sinless, but yet it doesn't make it okay. And that's, again, why I have to first judge myself, acknowledge it, stop it, and change. I have to change my system of thinking. Verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11, 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Divine discipline. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And here's the word for not be judged. This judgment comes from God, and it's krino. It's not diakrino, but it's krino. K-R-I-N-O. It's in the imperfect, which means, again, is a time. The imperfect draws your eyes to the time. In other words, God was judging you in the past, whether you recognized it or not. Did the Corinthians recognize it? No. You know, Brother Harry over there has got a severe sickness, and whatever. Let's have another potluck dinner. Who cares, you know? But now it's brought to the forefront that Brother Harry is really sick because of what you've all been doing. It's divine discipline. And so a crino here in the imperfect means that God disciplines in the imperfect. He disciplines in the past, and it will continue into the future. And it means to separate, to select, to choose, to determine so as to judge or to pronounce judgment. And this is all on God right here. And it will come. And thank God for it. Thank God for it. And seriously, it's without it, we'd be nowhere. So he says in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, discipline corrects us, whereas with the world, there would be no correction. I mean, how could they? The world refers to unbelievers. So judged again here in verse 32 is krino. And again, it's disciplined by the Lord. But in here comes the word disciplined. And this word disciplined in verse 32 is paiduo, P-A-I-E-D-U-O. It's present passive imperative, meaning you passive is the most important part of that. You receive it. God does the acting and you receive it. And it means to train children through education, to instruct or to chastise. And in both in context, if you were to look at this word as it's used throughout all literature, it can be chastisement with words or chastisement with blows. And that does tell us that there's a warning discipline from God and an intensive discipline from God. And either one, you are receiving the action of the verb. He disciplines. And where is this word used? Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. Where else is it used? Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and do it. Change your mind. That said to the Laodicean church, notice in both places where this is used, when it's the discipline of the believer, these are the two passages, the two major passages in the New Testament that talk about discipline on the believer, and both of them reveal that the Lord loves you, and that's why he disciplines you. This one is agape, this one is phileo. And this one, phileo, why would he love you with phileo? Because you possess his very righteousness, you're his son. And because you are his son, he wants your highest and best. He has elected you to his highest and best. Why does he agape you? Well, you're often not acting like his son. still, he totally loves you. And that's why it comes. And again, thank God for it. Because of this, I will correct. Because if I don't, it's the road of misery, 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 misery. And it gets worse. Believe me, I know. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And eventually God's going to say, what's up? What's up with you? You want to keep doing this? Do I have to keep poking you? Are you liking this? No, I don't like it anymore. And so what? I have to change. I have to change my system of thinking. And in that change, how can I not acknowledge my wrongdoing? Of course you have to. Call it confession. Actually, I've been studying more in Pastor Thiem's notes, and he said he doesn't like the word confession either. He more likes name and cite or acknowledge. What he said is that 500 years ago, confession had a different meaning than it does now. And because mostly confession is, when you think of confession, well, I do, when I hear the word confession, I'm immediately in the box with the priest behind the screen because I was brought up Catholic. I did it once. Imagine that. I only went to confession once. And I told him I had to make up sins. You know, I didn't want to think I only had like one or two. You know, I made some stuff up, and then he told me how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers to do, and I was crying in the pew while I was saying my Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And again, that's what I think of. But so be it. Call it whatever you want. But in order to change, I got to acknowledge something. I got to acknowledge my wrongdoing. Father, I've sinned. I've sinned. Father, in the name of Jesus, I've sinned. Either way. Pray without ceasing. You can tell God in prayer, fine. But it says in 1 John 1:9, confess. It doesn't say to the Father, it doesn't say in prayer. When the Bible talks about prayer, it talks about prayer. It uses the word prosyugamai, which means to submit yourself in prayer, or the word ask. It doesn't say that there, but if that's what you want to do, then that makes you feel better. And I don't really like that phraseology, but whatever it is, please do so. Because there's nothing in the Word of God that says don't do that. Pray. You can pray to God about anything. And I truly do love that. Now, in terms of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does not indicate confession here. I'm not saying that for any reason other than he just doesn't do it. But he emphasizes a full overhaul of the thinking of the Corinthians to an attitude that they didn't have, which is an attitude of grace. So if you read through chapter 11, it says that some were gathering together to party, while the ones who had no money could not party. They couldn't afford wine. They couldn't afford meat. They're probably all thin and poor and hungry. And this group over here is partying it up. And they're calling it the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying that you don't have unity. You don't have grace. And most of all, you don't have a full appreciation for the spiritual reality of what this means. What does the Lord's Supper mean to us? Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that during the Passover Seder, when they were celebrating the Passover the last time, you know, we read it in Luke, he said, I've been waiting to celebrate this Passover with you. And there's four cups of wine in the Passover. And on the third cup, it was the third cup. And you know what the third cup is? It's the cup of atonement. And I was just reading about this yesterday, and I'm like, jeez, there's so much to know. The third cup is the cup of atonement, and that's the one. He said, this is my blood, which is a new covenant in my blood. He used that one. Now, the fourth cup is the cup of consummation. It means when that fourth cup means when everything's done by God. Israel receives her covenants and, well, no one knew about the church just yet, but it would mean everything's done. Do you know what? He didn't drink that fourth cup. They celebrated the Lord's Supper with the third one. And he changed the Passover and he said, now I want you to do this. Eat the bread, drink the cup of atonement. And then he said, I will not drink this again until I drink it with you in heaven. And that's the fourth cup. At our wedding supper, the church and Christ, we will all drink the fourth cup with him. The cup of what? Consummation. See, so the Lord's Supper means death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. It means all of them. And from now on, when we celebrate it, I'm not going to yap, yap, yap about other doctrines. That's all I'm going to talk about. Either death, burial, resurrection, ascension, or session. And that's what it means. And it is to bring to our remembrance those wonderful things. What are the Corinthians doing? Partying with it. You know, just completely different. It's the only ritual that we have, and they were destroying it. And Paul says, look, that's why he doesn't have to mention confession here, because obviously they have to acknowledge what Paul is saying to them that is wrong if they are going to change. I mean, don't they have to agree with Paul that what we're doing is wrong? They have to. Just like you have to agree with God that what I'm presently doing is wrong. And then when I acknowledge that, I'm not all the way there yet. Because I can acknowledge it. I could say to Paul, yeah, I understand. We're doing this terribly. I'm sorry. Really feel bad about it. And then next week, I do the same thing. Right? And I do it again and again and again. And meaning that I don't change my mind. No one's saying here that, again, there's no sinlessness, but there's an attitude that either you agree with God that something is wrong, and here with the Corinthians, they have to agree with what God is telling them, this is wrong. That you have no grace, you have no unity, you have no appreciation for the spiritual reality of the Lord's Supper. You are not discerning at all the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. And so, obviously, they would have to acknowledge that to change it. So then he says this in verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's his instruction. And it seems odd. I said this, someone was talking to me, oh my God, and so many people have been talking to me about this. Pastors email me from around the country, really. And it's really, once I had gotten over the emotionality of it all, I actually enjoyed it quite a bit, because I'm getting an email from this guy who believes this thing, and an email from this guy who believes this thing. And I have the privilege of just sitting there and reading them both and going, okay. Now, I'm a student. I'm a lifelong student. I'll learn anything. And I see glaring inconsistencies here and glaring inconsistencies there, and some places not so much. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say. The reason why I think about it is I said back to them, I said, well, you know, Paul here tells them to wait. And he's like, what? What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Not that. This. Wait. Is ekdekomai. Ekdechomai. It's a present middle imperative. Imperative means it's a command. This word, and this is obviously, I don't know Greek. I probably shouldn't say that publicly. But my definitions come from people who write definitions of words, you know. And so obviously I don't speak it. You know, what's cool about the first generation of the church is no one had to know the original languages. You know why? Because they all spoke the original languages. It was all clear to them. You know, it's like, here's a letter in English. So I need to know the English. You know English. Ekdekomai means to continue to remain, and I only say that because my definitions are coming from, these come from a couple of different Greek scholars, to continue to remain in a certain state until an expected event. In other words, I'm going to wait for you. But it's not just like I'm at the bus stop waiting for you, or I'm at home waiting for you to come to my house. It means that I have an expectancy of something you and I are going to do together, and I'm going to maintain an attitude, a proper attitude, in this case, of what? And because we have to be specific to the context. The context is the Lord's Supper. I'm going to wait for you so that we can celebrate it together. And I'm going to maintain an attitude of what? Grace, unity, appreciation of what Christ has done for you and for me. You possess the righteousness of God, and so do I. You are just as rich in God as I am. I may have more money in my bank account, and that's why I've been negligent to you who are poor, as was happening in the Corinthian church, but I recognize that you are just as rich as I am in Christ. And we are unity. We are one. One body with one head. And so it means to, again, continue to remain in a certain state until an expected event, to receive or to accept, and means to wait for. You know where else this word is used? When it says Christ is waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. It's the same word. What's the attitude of Christ while he sits at the right hand of God? Obviously perfect. The Corinthians are instructed to receive one another as equals in the body of Christ. Waiting for one another in an attitude of grace and thanksgiving, concentrating on the true principle of the Lord, what the Lord's Supper represents, and to stop the potluck dinner nonsense. Not to say that we can't have potluck dinners. I'm not saying that, but it's not where you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. The church isn't for that. So that you may not come together for judgment. When I say the Lord's Supper is not for that. I've received some nice meals in this church. I'm not teaching against potluck dinners for sure. Christ was judged, and that's the reality. Who is judged? Christ. Why turn the Lord's Supper into an instance of divine discipline? You know, it's funny. We gather together to celebrate whom? Him. His work. His word. God's plan, the Father's decree, the Father's plan, the Spirit's power. We gather together to celebrate that. And Paul is saying, you know, why are you taking everything has been done for you, and why take it and turn it into an instance that requires discipline? You know, division in the church requires discipline. Anything that is not of unity and love and doctrine and truth and power will all require discipline from God. Not because he's angry, only because he needs to correct. So why take the place where we gather together to celebrate the Lord and turn it into a house of discipline? Right? Makes no sense at all. But that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. So, the Corinthians were just not discerning good and evil on their own lives. They thought that grace was all they needed to know, that word grace, and they didn't actually know what grace means. You know, Paul said, by the grace of God, I worked harder than all of them. Was it of grace or was it of works? Well, that's not the context in which he uses the word ergon. He said, because of the grace of God, I stepped down in faith. I knew my calling and I went for it. I was not afraid. How come? Because if I fall, I fall. A righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but he picks himself back up. Paul said, I understand that. Isn't it interesting in Paul's life? Man, the first thing he says about himself as a sinner, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. If you take his books, as he's written them, to the last one he wrote was the second letter to Timothy. He wrote that just before his head was cut off. Early in his ministry, well, not actually early in his ministry, early in his writings, he said, I'm the worst of the apostles. A little later on, he said, you know what? I'm the worst of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, one of the last books he wrote, he said, you know what? I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. His progression with God was he decreased and God increased. You know, and his wisdom of himself and who he was got less and less, but God got more and more. And as he stated in 2 Corinthians 12, I realize my weakness. I do. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why am I strong? Because I'm relying on him completely. And I will step out on faith. I will go throughout the whole world and start churches all over the Roman Empire. But Paul, your life's going to be in danger. You'll probably screw it up. You'll probably say something wrong. So what? That's what God called me to do, and I'm doing it. And that's why with grace, I work. I do, but it's works of gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not works to impress God. And all of that work is non-meritorious. Because it's God who's working through me. It's God who's correcting me in discipline. It's God who's leading me to acknowledge my sin. It's God who is revealing to me that I'm wrong and that I need to change. It's just simply my occupation with Him. And that's all that needs to be done. And with my knowledge of the Word of God, then I can continue to grow. And what the Corinthians thought grace meant is that I can let my flesh do anything it wants. And I'll just accumulate knowledge in my head. And that is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God says all of you, your body, your soul, your spirit, your heart, belongs to Him now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is. So God says your body is now mine. Belongs to me. I'm like, oh man, can I? No, it's not yours at all. It belongs to me now. And I want it as an instrument for righteousness. But God, I'm going to screw it up. I know. When you screw up, correct. But you still, your body's mine, and I want it as an instrument of righteousness. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the better off we're going to be. So, last point. I see the errors in my thinking, my speech, my inaction, by means of God the Holy Spirit's war with my flesh. Flesh wars with the spirit, spirit wars with the flesh, and divine discipline if it's necessary. And then I will make the proper evaluations as I have learned them from my perception of the Word of God. See, how am I going to make a correction if I don't even know what's correct? And I got to know the Word of God. That's why as if you're young into the Word of God, you need to be a student. Do nothing else but just learn. Learn, learn, learn. When you're here, get your mind off of everything else. Your life, your details, whatever sins or weaknesses you have, forget them, and for just 1 hour, be a student and learn and keep learning. And eventually, that learning is going to turn into cognizance, understanding, or wisdom. And then, with wisdom, you're a very dangerous person. Now, I don't mean, you know, I truly do mean to the kingdom of darkness in the world. With wisdom in your heart, you become a very, very dangerous person who will impact others. And don't think the kingdom of darkness doesn't know that. And they're going to take notice. So what? There's a power in me that's far, far greater than them. I need fear nothing. So awesome. So self-evaluation or self-judgment here, we're not at confession yet. That is next one. So that's going to be step two, and we're going to tear up 1 John. Number two is acknowledge the sin, evil, wrong, or error, or human good, etc. You have to acknowledge it. How else would you change it? And that's what the word homologeo truly does mean. It means to acknowledge. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and wisdom and honor that we have to stand before you or sit before you and hear your tremendous word that sets us free. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's even able to pierce deep into the soul, to divide the good from the bad. We thank you that you have revealed to us your goodness and your wisdom and truth. We do ask that you continue to challenge us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.